You have the Word of God. I'd love for you to turn to Matthew chapter number 13 this morning. Matthew chapter number 13. That's where we'll spend our time. If you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word, just out of reverence for it, as we generally do. We'll begin our reading in verse number 31. And many of you may recognize that this is actually the parallel account from the book of Mark. We've been laboring through the book of Mark, verse by verse, and what a blessing it's been to me, and I pray that it's been to you as well. We're going to carry that on, but I want to take the particular account out of the book of Matthew because I think that it has something that the other one, by God's providence and supernatural work, does not have, and that's another parable, and that's going to correlate with the parable of the mustard seed. And I think that it's important to carry on the discussion and the teaching with that parable. So we're going to continue the exposition of the book of Mark, but we're going to utilize Matthew this morning in accord with that to accomplish that task. And the Bible says this, Matthew writes these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you and we praise you for another glorious day. Father, this truly is a day that you have made. God, and you've remade. We trust that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is the day that the apostles sat aside, Father, in celebration and commemoration of your resurrection. And Father, that's what we celebrate this morning. We come to you to celebrate the great victorious triumph over death, hell, and the grave. Father, we celebrate it, Father, not only generally, but personally, I pray. I pray that all of us under this hearing of my voice, Father, those that are present and have the ability to understand, God, have come to Christ and understand, at least in a small part, what that means to be made alive, to be made new, to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that as a result of that, that you will minister to our hearts and to our lives this morning. I pray that, God, as a result of that, that the Spirit of God lives and dwells in each and every one of us. And as the Word goes forward, Father, it becomes more than just an academic exercise. It becomes more than just a mechanical exercise, Lord, but it becomes something that is life-giving. It becomes something that is powerful, Father. It becomes something that is transforming. It becomes something, Father, that causes us to die to ourselves and to live unto Christ, Father, to not conform to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, Father, we pray for that this morning. God, we pray that there would be something that would happen in us, Father, that could only happen of your own accord, by your own doing. Father, we come to you insufficient. We come to you unable. We come to you, Father, I pray, though willing to yield ourselves at the foot of the cross and at the ministry of the Spirit of God, Father, that he might do with us whatsoever he desires. Father, there's so many hearts that are represented, so many struggles, so many sins, so many difficulties, so many heartaches, so many oppositions, so many persecutions, Father, that are pressing against our hearts, our lives, our homes, our families, and 100 other areas. God, I just pray that at this moment we could lay aside any distractions, that you would just settle our hearts, Father, even my own, as the word is read, Father, and as the truth is declared. Father, may you speak to us in a mighty, mighty, tremendous, powerful way. God, may we come to you as Paul commended to us I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. As we understand that that is the only acceptable, reasonable worship and service. So, Father, if you are who you say that you are, if Christ is who he claimed to be, and if the Spirit is alive and well, then it is reasonable, Father, for us to just worship you this morning. So in some way, will you even enable that, that we could give you something, Father, that is worthy of your name as it's been secured by Christ. So we go to your word now. Father, will you open it up? Will you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, Father, that we may know and believe and do. So God, this time is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. A few weeks ago, we began a discussion, a sermon in a similar way that I want to today, because I think that the same issue applies. I began with a question about discouragement, about helplessness, about hopelessness. I think that we're living in a world that is much bogged down by those things: disappointment, discouragement, helplessness, hopelessness. And I posited to you that the reason for that, at least for the church, and it's not only the world is constantly in turmoil and in chaos, and anxiety and depression are somewhat hallmarks for the lost and a dying world, those without Christ. Anxiety and depression and discouragement, why? Because they desire certain things that they can never have, and they never will have. They desire fulfillment, they desire purpose, they desire a hundred other things. And they are like we are on many days, even practically speaking from a Christian perspective. Their lives are characterized by the feeling of broken cisterns. This is what Jeremiah, he brings a indictment against the people of God in his book, in his prophecy against the nation of Israel. And he tells them that that's exactly what they're doing. They're filling up broken cisterns. Water's just flowing through. It can't be held there. That they're setting up idol after idol after idol, and it never fulfills. It never gives what it promises. The devil's always been a liar. The flesh has always been deceived. And we carry on day after day without Christ, with this idea that the next relationship, the next drug, the next thing, the next toy, the next child, the next marriage will give us what the last one didn't. And we get there to find out that that was all a lie. It was all a show. It was all a promise that couldn't be fulfilled. So we spend our days circling, spinning our wheels, as it were, trying to find that which will finally fill the hole, the gap that is somewhat within us, that was only meant to be fulfilled by Christ. Many people get so bogged down and so calloused that they stop searching. They just come to grips with the fact that they'll never be happy. They'll never find that thing, and they learn how. And that's the road to hardening. That's the road to callousness. That's the road to apathy, and that's the road to indifference. Many of the people you know that are outside of Christ, as they age, they get there. Why? Because if not, it's an emotional roller coaster that they can't survive. I've been there. I know that. I've done that. So you do something. You do something internally to protect yourself from that. Otherwise, it'll end up in so depressive and so anxious that some even take their own life because they can't deal with the pain, the agony of the heartache on the inside. So you have to do one of two things. You know, you either find a way to deal with it, or you learn to deal with it by callousing and hardening your heart. The sad thing is that many Christians follow the same pattern. They follow the same pattern with discouragement, with disappointment. They live somewhat in the old man, even though that they've been given a new man. And they resort back to broken cisterns, setting up idols. And God continually commands us to tear down those idols. But I believe that much of the disappointment, the discouragement, the hopelessness, and the helplessness of life comes often from ignorance or a misunderstanding of whatever it is that you think might give you the happiness, the joy, the blessing, and the fulfillment of life. You know, I've counseled many people, and many people on marriage, counseled myself on marriage, been counseled on marriage. One of the greatest issues of things like marriage or any relationship, any job that results in despair is often in despair or discouragement, hopelessness, helplessness, injury, harm, heartache, apathy, indifference is often just a misunderstanding or an ignorance. It is a wrong expectations. You know, a man comes into a relationship with woman comes into relationship with man, and it goes well for a little while, and it's not long before it explodes. Why? Because he expected this and she expected that. He was building his kingdom, she was building her kingdom. He's the ruler of his, she's the ruler of hers. At some point, they come head to head. And they have to understand, according to God's word, that they're there to build one kingdom. And that's not his kingdom or her kingdom. That's Christ's kingdom. And when expectations are reverted, it often alleviates much of the pain, the heartache, the misunderstanding, the ignorance. When knowledge is given or the misunderstanding is corrected, you see that joy is often the result of loving, faithful obedience to God's word. And that's the case with the kingdom of God, I believe, that much of the church today is in dismay because either of ignorance of the kingdom of God or out of a misunderstanding of what they believe the kingdom of God should be, when it should be, and how it should operate. Jesus Christ comes to correct us of that. Not us specifically, but the disciples and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those of that day, we are just an audience that is gleaning in, of course, according to God's word. This is preserved for us, but specifically given to them. And you know why? Because they too struggled with what the kingdom was supposed to be, how it was supposed to operate, and when it was supposed to come. And much of the dismay, and even part of the reason that Jesus Christ is going to be crucified, is for the fact that he did not come according to the way that much of Israel thought that he ought to come. He didn't bring the kingdom the way that they ought to. They thought that he ought to bring the kingdom. And to some extent, we can understand. You should understand. You know, for us as a New Testament church, we have a little bit more revelation and understanding than they did. That's why it's called a mystery. It's not a mystery in the sense of the way that we think of it oftentimes, a secret that we need to decode. You know, we need to get the Da Vinci Code and we need to work it out and look for hidden fragments within the Bible and those things that aren't there so that we can put it together and find out what that last day is. You know, there's many people doing that. There's been date after date after date. I'm trying to predict the second coming of Christ, trying to decode the Bible and a number of other things. That's not what we're doing. All Jesus is saying when he says a mystery is he's saying that there is something that needs to be revealed. There's something that unless is revealed by the divine knowledge and the divine activity of God, you'll never know it. And in some sense, Jesus is coming revealing something brand new to them. Not brand new in quality or in quantity, but brand new in quality. A continual unveiling of the progressive knowledge that they had in the Old Testament. That the Jews, in some way, were justified in what they thought the kingdom ought to be. Why? Because the Old Testament is riddled with a coming kingdom in all of its glory. Those disciples that are listening, particularly the Israelites, the Jews, the Pharisees, they would have understood what the Old Testament said. You know, they're much better scholars than most of us are today. As a young lad, they would have been steeped in Old Testament scripture. That was their Bible. They would have began with the first books of the Bible. They would have went all the way through the prophets. They would have been schooled in Old Testament theology, the nation's history, the beginning of creation, and a number of other things. So when Jesus comes, and we're saying that this is the Messiah, this is the one to come, this is the one that's prophesied in Isaiah chapter number 9, that speaks of one who would be born of a woman. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. What does that mean? Or what are the implications of that? The government will be upon his shoulders. We will call him Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. He will be the God, Emmanuel, God with us. He will be God incarnate himself. He will be born, Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem. When he comes, he's going to come like a steed out of the gates, is what they, or at least what they thought. They know what Psalm 22 teaches. And they understand that that in Psalm chapter number 2, that the psalmist writes these words speaking of the Father in Christ, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. They know what Psalm 22 says towards the end, after that great depiction of Christ's suffering. It says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. They knew Psalm chapter number 72. I believe it's verse number 8 that said, dominion, that he would have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth, that those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. They knew what Psalm chapter 110, verse number 1, which is the most quoted verse of the Psalms in the entire New Testament, which said that the Lord said to my Lord, or to Christ, sit thou at my right hand, which Peter preaches about, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He understood what Genesis 49 verse 10 said, and that great promise of the one who would come, and that the scepter, that when he came, the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, or Christ, come, the peace comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, or the people groups, or the nations. They didn't have Revelation yet, but they were looking toward today, as Revelation tells us, that after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hand. They understood a little bit about the Abrahamic covenant, and the descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, innumerable, and as the sands of the sea. They understood Psalm 103 verse 19 and Psalm 145 verse number 8, which it spoke of God as being sovereign, and that he does what he pleases, and that his throne is in heaven, and that he's governing even the smallest things, the end from the beginning. Whether a bird flies from the east or a man travels from the west, God determines it all, and that he had determined the end, that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And they understood that the kingdom of God would come in a redemptive rule through this Messiah. They just didn't understand. They understood the beginning, and in some sense they understood the end, but they didn't understand kind of the way that it would operate in the middle. They understood the Old Testament picture of Exodus, of a redemptive rule of Christ, of God the Messiah, through an intermediate. Exodus 19:4, he says, I will make you a kingdom of priests unto God. The entire episode of the Exodus and the episode of the conquest of Joshua out of Egypt into the promised land would be types and shadows and pictures of the great triumph that Christ would accomplish, the coming one, God with us, this one of whom would be governing power upon his shoulders. It would come. The judges would picture a God raising up a ruler among the people who would deliver them from the oppressed. David would come, and he would be a man after God's own heart. And there would be messianic promises attached to David concerning his seed. From that moment on, much of the prophecies would speak in terms of, this is the son of David, the shepherd like his father David, and the promise of the one who would come that would be of the seed of David, who would put an end pretty much to all things. That Christ would inaugurate his kingdom, but they wouldn't see necessarily a difference between the inauguration of his kingdom and the consummation of his kingdom. And there is a difference. There is a difference when you come to the New Testament. You begin to recognize that Jesus Christ inaugurates his kingdom, but he doesn't yet consummate his kingdom. That there is coming a final and a full day when there will be a realization of what the kingdom should be and should look like. That all those Old Testament promises will finally culminate on that great day, and the kingdom in its fullness will be established. So you can understand the dismay when this guy comes out of nowhere. This Jew. Where the scripture says that you look at him and he wasn't quite what you think that he ought to be. He was a normal man. He would come out of an obscurity. I'm out of a place called Nazareth, of which, from my understanding, not many, if not any other texts that are saved to antiquity even speak of. He's born in a livestock container. You know, he lays aside that which he created, spoke into existence, and commanded mankind to take dominion over. That's his bed as he's birthed into the world. He comes as you, he comes as I, and there's nothing to speak of. 30 years of seeming obscurity, very little known about this Christ child, the son of a carpenter, you know, which gives much indication, although it's not explicitly laid out, that he probably spent much of his life following in his father's trade. He's not of any significant attachment of lineage to royalty. He doesn't come with money. He doesn't come with esteem. He doesn't come with power in a civil sense. He comes with no civil authority. He comes with no material. He comes with no possessions. He has no physical sword, no physical scepter. He doesn't come with a band of men necessarily. He comes out of nowhere, out of obscurity, with nothing that anyone would say was of any amount or value. The kingdom begins seemingly as nothing. That's the point of Matthew 13. That's the point of Mark chapter 4. That's the point of the parable in Luke chapter number 13. So you can understand the dismay as the disciples look, and they understand Psalm 2, they understand Psalm 22, they understand Psalm 72 and Psalm 110 and Isaiah, and they read about Daniel, and they read the prophecies of Daniel, and they see all of this greatness that is to come. So when the Messiah comes, and if this is the Christ, and if John the Baptist was the forerunner, then where's the kingdom? You know? You can imagine that as the Pharisees begin to gather together and they hear his preaching and they see him casting out demons, yet he doesn't, and they see the power of God or supernatural power upon him. He's doing things that nobody else can do. The only conclusion that they can come to, it's got to be demons, because where's the kingdom? You know? Like, where is it at? Where's the grandeur? Where's the power? Where's the glory? Like, Rome is still in power. You know, Jesus, isn't it about time that we kind of come together and revolt and cause a revolution? Like, where are our swords? Where are our power? Where are our guns? You know, and not only that, but he's actually going to preach the exact opposite message. You know, I can imagine some of them got together and said, when are we going to take over Rome? And Jesus Christ turns around and says, they're going to take over me. You know, we should be the disciples, the Pharisees are talking about, hey, how we should be talking about killing the pagans. And the dogs of the world, those that won't bow the knee. Jesus is turning the table, and he's actually talking in the opposite direction about not how he will judge them necessarily, but often coming back to the truth that we don't kill them, but they'll kill us. That much of the kingdom rests in John 12:24, that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies alone. And listen, you're going to die too. They're going to persecute you. They're going to hate you. Peter, not so, Lord. Not so. This is not the way the kingdom is supposed to come. So no wonder they are abandoned. No wonder at the cross of Christ is he totally 100% alone. No wonder he's abandoned not only by those who hate him, but by those who love him. No wonder there's probably question, discouragement, helplessness, hopelessness, injury, harm, as the one to whom they thought would bring the kingdom has met his end. You see, they didn't understand the kingdom. They didn't understand how it was going to come. They didn't understand how it was supposed to begin. They didn't understand fully the inauguration and the difference between that and the consummation. They didn't understand what many Christians throughout the ages have termed the already and the not yet, that it is here, but it is coming. It is here in seed form, and it will progress. And there will come a final and full day in which Jesus Christ returns and consummates the fullness of the kingdom on his own. They didn't understand, so Jesus opens the mystery. I don't think many of us understand. I don't think many of us understand how the kingdom operates and how it works. I don't think that we have as much, if we did, I think that we would have much more joy, much more faithful obedience, much more leaning upon Christ, much less frustration with certain things, as we understand that we are simply called to obey. And Christ accomplishes the work, and that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. You come to Matthew 13, and that's in Mark chapter 4, and that's exactly what we've been talking about. A couple of weeks ago, again with that sermon, we led out with the same kind of analogy, and what was the culmination? Like, you just need to sow the seed and go to bed. You know, that Jesus Christ's activity is operative in the world and in the kingdom, building, redeeming, saving, changing the world. by His own power, according to your faithful obedience. That you're not to exert force. You're not to take over the culture. You're not to resort to violence. You're not to break the commandments to bring the kingdom. You know, you're not to murder, steal, kill, pillage. That's the motto and the MO of the world. You're not to do that. Like, I've given you the things that you're to do. Like, don't worry that it's not going to come. Just trust me in that sense. And in chapter number 13, he gives us some more insight into what exactly the kingdom is and what it's to be like. In Mark chapter 4 and Luke 13, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his fields." And then he says that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And I don't know what your background is, but I can say that it's probably similar to mine. And I'm going to give you an interpretation of this that may go against what you've heard, how you've been taught. And if that's the case, I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards. When I went to seminary, I was taught the exact opposite of what I'm going to tell you today. And part of the reason that you're taught that, and part of the reason that most of the conclusions as they come to that, is because I'm going to give you a very positive picture of what this these parables mean and the influence of the kingdom of Christ and the gospel in the world throughout the ages. Most of the time it's rejected on the basis of the continual worsening until the coming of Christ. And I don't deny that. But I also believe that in midst of the peril, the turmoil, the chaos, and men that are waxing worse and worse, that there is a positivity, a positive influence of the kingdom of Christ in the world, and that it will progress regardless of who stands against it. And that it will actually reach the nations as it has reached the nations before. But most people reject it because of somewhat of a pessimistic view of the end times. So most people put this in a camp that you don't need to remember the term of a postmillennialist. That it's a person that generally has a very optimistic view of it. Actually, they will establish the kingdom and then Christ will come. But I don't think that necessitates holding that view to hold this, because I listened to three men this week, one who, in relationship to the kingdom and what they believed about the kingdom, all held to this view. I listened to a very faithful dispensational premillennialist, again, that the kingdom will be established after the millennium, and all millennialists who doesn't even believe in a literal kingdom that is to come but spiritualizes it, and then a postmillennialist who believes that the kingdom will come and then Christ, that the church will in some sense bring in the kingdom. And regardless of that, regardless of your end times beliefs, I heard three men espouse this week the same interpretation that I want to give you today. That in spite of the waxing worse and worse, in spite of the turmoil, in spite of the chaos, in spite of all of these things, I think that it is, it cannot be ignored or laid aside, the impact and the influence that Christ has had upon the nations, the world throughout the generations, and thus the impact and influence that the gospel can have today, not only in our community and your families, but actually all across the world. I believe that the seed is speaking of something small, something insignificant. I believe that the leaven is speaking of something small, something invisible, something insensible, something that you can't sense with five senses. And that is happening in a hidden fashion, and that, they do great things in proportion to how they began. Again, Jesus Christ enters in obscurity, and they don't see Him coming. You know, they don't see Him coming out of Nazareth like a steed out of the gates. And you know what? When they put Him to death, they think that it's all done. The devil doesn't see it coming. The world doesn't see it coming. The flesh didn't see it coming. But But it's undeniable today that atheists, agnostics, Christians, Islam, and every other religion in the world has to recognize that Jesus Christ, they didn't see Him coming. But they can definitely see Him today. Whether they believe He is a real divine person or not, that the influence of Christianity upon the world, upon the nations, upon the communities, and even to this day, 2,000 years succeeded from the time of Christ, you and I continue to benefit. Missionaries continue to go across the world and the nation, and Jesus Christ continues to receive the nations in some form or some fashion. That's the point. The mustard seed explains the external power of the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus loves the farm analogy. Why? Because most of these men were farmers. And He says that these men are, that a sower goes forth to sow pretty much, and he's going to plant a crop. And and he plants a crop of a mustard. Why? Well, it's used for many things. It's used for oil. It's used for medicinal use. It's used for flavoring. Even today, you know, the mustard seed is a very common commodity. It's very valuable. And they raise the crop, and we still do as well. It's very profitable. Verse 32 goes on to describe the situation. It says the mustard seed, indeed, is the least of all seeds, or it's the smallest of all seeds. But when it's grown, it's the greatest among herbs or vegetables. Actually, it could be literally translated. It becomes a tree. In fact, it's so big that the birds can lodge in it. They come from the air, and they make their home in the branches. That's the point. Now, if you're engaged in defending the faith at all, atheists love this verse. Agnostics love this verse. This is a trump card. Out of all the contradictions and things, they love to pull this one out. Why? Because we claim that Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, then Jesus knows all things. And if Jesus is omniscient, because God is omniscient, then he should have known that there's actually smaller seeds than the mustard seed. And it just shows the ignorance of atheism and agnosticism. There's a number of reasons that is true. Actually, you know, there was seeds that were present during that day that were smaller than the actual mustard seed. But you have to ask the question, why is Jesus talking about this the way that he is? It could be simply because in rabbinical tradition, even within the Mishnah, has a listing of seeds that produce vegetables or food for profit. And the smallest one is. The mustard seed is going to be a proverbial statement that the Jews in Israel are going to use, and they're literally going to refer to it. So Jesus is drawing from their culture. But actually, it is the smallest of seeds from a vegetation or a crop type of mentality. That out of all the things that they grew for crop commerce or let's say for vegetables or some profit in that sense, it was actually the smallest of the seeds. And it would grow into a vast bush. They'll also harp on the fact that it's not a tree. Technically, it's not a tree. But the point of Jesus here is not actually to say that it's a tree, but that it carries properties like a tree, that it's a large bush that grows to heights that actually the birds can lodge in it. And that from rabbinical tradition and Jewish tradition, you'll actually find Jews and rabbis that refer to certain mustard trees that horses could ride under, that were taller than men, that they could find shade in. So this is not necessarily, it's not an exaggeration. This is something that was actually true. Jesus was very accurate in what he said, and thus the atheists, I believe, meet their peril. I mean, Jesus was very honest. It was a proverbial statement that was common. It was the least of all the crop-giving seeds, and they refer to it often as the smallest of seeds. And the point, I don't believe the point is necessarily to give a botanical lesson on what the smallest seed was, but to also say that it gives the largest produce in comparison to the smallest seed. So relatively speaking, that relationally, percentage-wise, if you were to plant this seed, it grows in relationship to its crop greater than any of the other crops. It grows from a minuscule piece in your hand, and as it dies and gives birth, it grows astronomically compared to what it was. And the point of the parable lies in the contrast. Not in the inherent nature of what the seed was or its size, but the fact that the size of it produced something as great as it did. That the point of the parable lies in the contrast between this insignificant beginning and the greatest of shrubs, which results. The expression is literally greater than all the vegetables. And in contrast, the full-grown shrub, it normally grew to about 3 meters. Some even record greater than 14 to 16 feet high. Again, it may be somewhat of an exaggeration to call it a tree, but the language suggests that Jesus is thinking, I think there's another reason that he actually calls it a tree, which we'll get to in just a moment. But the point is that there's an impressiveness to the final outcome that might be thought to be lacking in the modest scale of its beginnings. But the beginning already. And since Jesus' point is that the beginning guarantees, in some sense, the outcome. And that Matthew and Mark and Luke appeal to the mysterious force that lies between the good purpose of God contained within the seed. Planting sets a dynamic in motion. that has its natural outcome in a mature plant. As God can be trusted, this is the point, as God can be trusted with a potential in a planted seed, so He can be trusted with the potential set loose by the ministry of Christ, the kingdom of God, and the gospel as it goes forth. What's happening is that Jesus' presence, teaching, makes certain the inauguration of the kingdom, makes certain the future full coming of that kingdom in realization. Precisely why? Because the life of the future kingdom is already making itself manifest. And that's what Jesus says. We looked at Matthew 12 and in Mark chapter 2 or 3 when Jesus is talking about the demons and they rail against them. And He says, if I'm casting out demons, the kingdom is already here and it's being inaugurated and it's coming in its fullness on that great day of judgment. And that the point is that the kingdom will start small, but it will progress in such a way in which it will influence the nations. Not saying necessarily that all the nations will come to Christ in a universal capacity. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the world will be conformed culturally to Christianity. I'm not arguing for a New Testament theocracy like in Old Testament Israel that will cover the world. Just like I wouldn't argue from a sanctification point that you and I are going to be perfect in and here and of this life. But that doesn't negate the fact that we are to strive to be perfect. That we are on a sanctification process in which Christ is conforming us using many means, both positive and negative, the Word of God, prayer, the church, and the means of grace, but also suffering, sin, persecution, opposition, why to push us on toward that which we will one day be. And when it's fully realized and we will see Him and we will be like Him in utter perfection because we are in Christ, we will be like Him. In a similar way, the kingdom is ahead and we will never achieve what it will be in its fullest realization, but we are to strive after that. We are to reach out for the nations, and we are to reach out with expectancy and hope because that is for those are the ones for whom Christ died. And in some sense, it was accomplished in days past, and in some sense, it will be accomplished even today and in the days to come in a small form, just like you are pressing on towards Christ and much more like Christ today than you were yesterday. And I pray to God 10 years ago, you will be in a similar way. That's the way the kingdom of God works as well. That it's so small that they don't even remember or recognize its beginnings. The Pharisees didn't see it. The Sadducees didn't see it. Many of the disciples didn't see it. And they didn't even see it until after the resurrection. In Acts, they're still asking, when is the kingdom coming? You know? That there was a sense in which Jesus needed to reveal to them over and over and over again the true nature of the kingdom, and that that it'll become like a tree. Not only will it be like a tree, but it'll be like a tree in which the birds find security. And there's a lot of speculation on what the birds are, and I'm not even going to say I'm 100% sure what the birds are. They seem to be evil. Well, Jesus identifies previously in a parable, the parable of the sower and the seed, that the birds would come and they would actually steal away the seed. If you carry on Jesus' parallel or his corollary parable, you could argue that the birds are evil, maybe even demonic, devilish, and that may very well 100% be. But another reason I believe that Jesus actually refers to the mustard tree, or mustard seed growing into a tree, is because I believe he had an overwhelming sense and understanding of the Old Testament. If you were to go to the book of Daniel, and you were to read chapter number 4, and if you were to go to Ezekiel and read chapter number 31, I'm just going to read Daniel chapter 4 and verse number 12 and give you an idea of what I think Jesus is alluding to. You read these words. Maybe we'll start in verse number 4 is actually where it begins. Verse number 1, probably Nebuchadnezzar the king, verse number 1, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Wait, but he goes on to speak about the nation of Babylon and its influence in the world. And in verse number 10, you read these words. There were visions of my head while upon my head, on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. And its height was great.
A tree grew and became strong. Its height reached the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. And the beast of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in visions on my head, and he goes on to talk about the tree being chopped down and a number of other things. Daniel interprets the dream, and he says in verse number 20, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, with height reached the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and fruit and abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and in whose branches birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king. And he goes on to talk about the grandeur of the nation of Babylon, and actually how the kingdom would grow to such an extent that birds, that the other nations would prosper as a result of the nation of Babylon and the kingdom that it established. You can go to Ezekiel chapter 31 and see a parallel account of almost the exact same thing in relationship to Assyria. What I believe is not that Jesus is talking about that, but as he speaks to Jews and his disciples, he's pulling from Old Testament scripture parallels that as he's teaching, there is no doubt in my mind that most of these men would have immediately thought Daniel. They would have immediately thought Assyria. And they would have taken the interpretation of Daniel. It's interesting that in Matthew and Mark, Jesus actually does not interpret these parables. But that doesn't mean that the parables are left alone. I mean, Jesus is drawing from other things in Scripture to teach us something about a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this, like what? And he parallels it to earthly illustrations. He does that all the time. Right? He's not saying that it's like in substance the kingdom of Babylon or Assyria, as wicked as they are, but it's like it in this way, that it will be so fully established in the days to come that it will influence greatly, I believe, all the nations of the earth. And I believe that's exactly what you see in time and in history. And if you go to Ezekiel chapter 17 and chapter 31, you read very similar accounts of those things. So Jesus is making the point that the kingdom of God, yes, in its fullest realization, but also believe as it progresses, will not die in obscurity. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, and Jesus Christ will secure those for whom he died, which is the nations in time and reality. And that's exactly what you see in the world. I know that it goes against the grain. I know that much of what I'm saying goes against the grain. Why? Because we take a spiritual temperature by what's going on in America. And for the last few generations, we have been in a unique place in human history to where we have been comfortable. You want to talk about pandemics? The rest of the world, geographically and historically, have not known a time without pandemics. They have not known a time without persecution. You look at the world and you say America's going to hell in a handbasket. The world's going to hell in a handbasket because of the wickedness. Let me tell you, it's wicked. And it is degrading. Over the last decades and century, it has begun to degrade even more in our context. But we don't even hold a candle to New Testament Rome. You want to talk about Ephesus and the temple of Diana, and you want to talk about all of the sexual immorality and the ungodliness that was happening not only indoors but out on the steps for all young men to walk by and to see. Just the nakedness and that was elevated, and the sexual immorality and the vile nature. You want to talk about the Colosseums? You want to talk about why much throughout history, much of the things like that was abated? You know why that America is not like that today? You know why in the UK it's not quite like that today? It is because of the huge impact that Christianity has had upon the world. D. James Kennedy, a pastor, a preacher, wrote in a book, What If Jesus Hadn't Been Born? These are some of the things that would not have happened if Jesus hadn't been born. Hospitals began during the Middle Ages, universities, literacy and education, capitalism, free enterprise, representative government, separation of political powers, exercise of civil liberties, the abolition of slavery, modern science, the discovery of the New World by Columbus, the elevation of women, the Good Samaritan ethic, elevation in charity, mercy, elevation of the common man, the Imago Dei, the image bearer of God, the very foundation of dignity and respect one with another began in obscurity with a single man out of obscurity that has totally impacted and influenced the world today. Higher standards of justice, the protection of the family, the condemnation of things that destroy the family, adultery, homosexuality, divorce, high regard for human life, civilizing of many barbaric cultures, the codifying of many world languages, the inspiration and development of some of the greatest art and music, the redemption and eternal salvation of countless souls that changes them from liabilities to a society and makes them an asset as they are transformed and appropriated by Christ and given the very character, nature of God by faith and repentance. That these are the things that we hold to be precious within Christianity, but have flourished throughout history and geographically throughout the world. I know that you think that Christianity is on the demise in America, and maybe it is, but it's also on the rise all around the world. And today, within the last 50 to 100 years, China, communist China, has went from 500,000 Christians who meet in homes and in secret to only God knows the millions of men and women and children that have been saved by the grace of God. And there are more missionaries coming to America and across the world, taking the gospel into closed nations. Had the joy of meeting and sitting down with a man just in the last couple of years, who was going to school to learn a trade. Why? So that he could go into the hardest places. And he says God is doing great things as he comes back. Don't think for just a moment that just because men are waxing worse and worse and that evil is on the rise will negate Jesus' mission of going into the world and securing the nations by the gospel and His amazing grace according to the mission of God. That He takes distasteful characters, men of obscurity, women of no renown, children out of nowhere and nothing, and transforms them by His glorious gospel and sends them as arrows into the world to change and transform society. Not to overturn culture, not to revamp the political system necessarily, but I do believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that when Christianity flourishes, that's an inevitable result. How does that happen? The parable of the leaven. Leaven is hidden within the lump. It's insensibly, it's in obscurity. Another parable he spoke, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was leavened. It's almost the same point, but you see the intrinsic nature of the kingdom of God as it extrinsically moves throughout the world. The mustard seed, you see the grandeur of it. The point of the leaven is how that's going to happen. And much of it is left up to mystery. As the leaven infiltrates the lump, it overtakes the entirety of the lump progressively. And that's exactly, I believe, what you see today in the nations and in your life, in my life, and in many communities. And you need to understand from a New Testament perspective just the magnificent nature of the leaven and the lump. You know, we can't really get that because many of us don't leaven lumps. You know, we're not, most of us aren't baking bread. Some of you ladies, I still are, praise God for that. Nothing like a loaf of fresh baked bread. But it wasn't nothing, it's nothing today like it was back then. The way that it would work is that a woman would generally take a piece of already made bread or dough and set it aside for it to ferment, for it to essentially die. And after a period of time, she would introduce it back into a new lump of dough. And that over a period of time, it would actually infiltrate the entirety of the dough in a progressive fashion to where it would change the very nature of that. And to get the graphic nature of this, Jesus tells us that it was hidden in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. We have no idea really the exact nature of 3 measures of meal, but it's used throughout the Old Testament and New Testament many times, first time in Genesis, as Sarah is baking bread for the incarnate Christ or a pre-incarnate Christ. And Jesus and the angels and Christ actually, the pre-incarnate Christ actually give a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And she goes out and she pulls three meals and a number of other things, and she bakes these guys some bread. But commentators alike all agree that it is enough to feed an entire host. Generally, it seems like this was protocol. This was something that they would do. It was just an average recipe that they had. But commentators generally give the idea that three measures of meal would be about 40 liters or more than 40 pounds of bread that they would bake, throw it in the oven. They'd be baking that all day. It would be enough to probably feed about 100 people. A remarkable baking for an ordinary woman in those days as well as today. So you see the magnificent nature that you're going to take this small amount of leaven and you're going to hide it in a 100 people's worth of bread, 40 liters of dough, maybe up to 50 pounds of dough. And eventually you're going to leave it there until it comes to fullness and until it's all leavened. Now again, as I said before, some people take issue with this interpretation. I encourage you to be a good Berean, go home and see whether these things are so. And one reason that they generally take a negative view of this is that leaven is, for the most part, given a negative connotation in the Scriptures. Not universally, but for the most part. If you were to go to Matthew chapter 16, you don't need to turn there now, but Jesus Christ refers to the hypocrisy of the Sadducees and Pharisees as leavening the entire lump. If you were to go to Galatians, Paul actually refers to the ideology of legalism and the fact that circumcision was necessary for salvation as something that leavened the entire lump, the leaven of legalism, the leaven of that. And what that does is it indicates that there's something within this religion, this person, this movement that actually permeates throughout all. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, you would read of something similar. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that great passage on church discipline. There's a sexually immoral man within the church, and he's being disciplined under the congregation. Paul says you need to hand him over to Satan. He's puffed up, he's prideful, and there's a problem within the church because you're not doing anything about it. And in verse number 6, he says this, "Your glorying's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, but not with old leaven." And you can find a number of passages like that in the Old Testament and the New. But I don't believe that it necessitates that. I don't believe that you take one word that is offering a principle and is not necessarily an object to be defined and place that upon every scripture, that context should determine how you interpret that, that this is a principle. And I believe the principle is not that leaven is evil, but that whatever the leaven pertains to invades the entirety of the lump. And I think that, again, you want somebody to go listen to who's faithful, that I know that most of you trust. John MacArthur preached the sermon, you know, and argues extensively that this is the interpretation of this passage, and that leaven doesn't always mean that, although it's often used. Why? Because it's a powerful illustration. You know, take it home individually, take it home with the kingdom, take it home as a church and a community, that anytime sin comes into the church unbridled and undealt with, whether it's lust, it's adultery, it's 100 other things, bitterness, unforgiveness, the point is that it will permeate every single avenue of life. It affects everything. It affects, you know, oftentimes we think that sin in our lives, we can keep it consolidated and we can keep it compartmentalized and it doesn't have to touch anything and everything else. But what you don't realize is that sin, as well as holiness, sanctification, as well as sin, should affect everything. And it does. And the point is that whatever is being referred to as leaven affects everything. everything. And I believe that that's the point. And actually in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, he's drawing from an Old Testament illustration that we don't have time to go into in detail. But that's why he refers to purge out the old leaven. That if you were to go to Exodus and you were to read on into Leviticus, you would find out that whenever the nation of Israel was delivered from Egypt, they left Egypt. And one of the instructions was leave the leaven. And part of the reason was it was a symbolism for make haste. Don't sit around Egypt and wait for the 100 pounds or the 50 pounds of bread, the leaven. You don't know how long that's going to take. And if you do know how long that's going to take, because you've been doing it for years, then you know that that's too long. Leave Egypt. Abandon slavery right now. Run to Canaan land. Cling to Christ. Leave the old man and cling to the new. That's exactly what he's telling Corinth. That a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And as long as you're landing in Egypt and staying in Egypt and clinging to the things of the old life, it's going to take it over. You know, that one man in the congregation with unbridled sin, and you're okay with it, tells me that the leaven's a little farther than what you think it might be, such that sin causes you to deceive yourself. And if you can't see it, then this is going to take drastic measures. So purge out the old lump. And one reason I don't believe that it's completely negative is because not long after that, there was a feast called the Feast of Weeks, which we would know as the Feast of Pentecost. That after the Passover was given, that weeks later, 50 days later, that they would engage in a Feast of Weeks and they would celebrate. And they would celebrate that with a new lump of dough with leavened bread. That they would actually, prior to that, pull a new lump out of dough, and that it would ferment and it would die, and they would put it back in there, and they would celebrate the feast weeks later as a result, celebrating the exiting out of Egypt and moving on to the promised land with leavened bread, with a new lump. This is significant for the Christian life. Over and over again, Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians, is saying that the old man needs to die, and there's an urgency about it, and that you need to run and cling to Christ, and that you need a new lump. That Christ is our Passover, he says in 1 Corinthians 5. You need to put on Christ and take part in the feast. That there's an urgency to it, and that the new lump is to permeate every area of life. That Jesus Christ says that great indictment and sobering indictment against us, right? As we read it, but it was against the disciples and the Pharisees. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet you do not do the things that I say? Right? And much of Christianity today think that they can just give Jesus Christ, lip credence. And Jesus says over and over again, why do you honor me with your lips but not your hearts? Jesus Christ, when he infiltrates a new man, he gives him a new heart, that there is a new lump that is to grow and overtake that man. He is to overtake that woman. That the Christ-like character and nature of the Spirit of God and the Word of God is to so permeate every area of life. And I believe that this is the way in which a culture changes. Again, you say, what's the church's business? Let me tell you what the church's business is. Church's business is the gospel, all right? When I say the church's business is the gospel, I mean that the church's corporate gathering and activity together primarily is the gospel in the community and the maturing of the saints. And as a saint matures, as the gospel pervades his life or her life, as she goes out into the community, she is like a wheat among tares. He is like a leaven among a lump. And that whatever area of life that he or she is in, is to affect and influence that culture just by being there. Not by revolting, not by overturning, not by doing this or that. Daniel's a perfect example. You know, many of the prophets in the Old Testament are perfect examples. Joseph was a perfect example. Daniel dwelt within a land, Nebuchadnezzar, of king of ungodliness, right? He was taking a nation of Babylon to places that it ought not go, up to which point that God would one day just cut the tree down. And that's what the prophecy was about. But that did not remove Daniel's influence within the culture. It did not remove Daniel's influence. Daniel was obligated. in those times of which his conscience and the Word of God, St. Martin Luther, right? Like my conscience is captive by the Word of God. So what would he do? That in the instances where he was provoked to go against his conscience or the Word of God, he made it known. He appealed. He carried and operated himself in such a way that honored God, even at the risk of his own life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in a similar fashion. You'll find men like this all throughout the Scriptures, as well as men like this and women all throughout history, who would be engaged in culture, but not revolt against culture. But when culture infringed upon God-given obligations, duties, and rights, they stood their moral ground and often appealed to the authorities that were over them. That the authorities over them do not have unlimited authority. They have jurisdictions. When those jurisdictions are overstepped, it is incumbent upon the people of God to appeal to the authorities over them. That's what you find Daniel doing. That's what you find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doing. That's what you find Esther doing. That's what you find the priest in Josiah doing. That's what you find Jonathan doing to his father, King Saul, to David. This is what you find Paul doing. This is what you find Peter doing. Paul before the magistrates, appealing to these men on the basis of the law of God. And by doing that, God ignites fires that cannot be put out. That's what you see all throughout church history. You don't see men causing a ruckus just for ruckus' sake. You see men being asked to do things that go against their conscience and the Word of God. And they say, who am I to serve God or man? Talk about George Whitefield, John Knox, Martin Luther, all these great men. And George Whitefield, we uphold, we love him. You know, the problem, he preached to 10,000 people at one time in an open field. Man, and the thousands were converted to Christ as a result of it. What most people don't know is that in the beginning, George Whitefield had a pretty good population of people and a following. And what they don't know is that after he left England, he went to America and really impacted the Great Awakening. After 5 years, he went back, and things that happened in the churches, they began to degrade, and he began preaching the same thing and even more things in the churches that he was at before, and they kicked him out. He had nowhere else to go but the fields. You know, he wasn't allowed to preach behind pulpits. He wasn't allowed to preach in other places. So he took it to the open air where they could not silence him. You know, he was hated by the state. He was hated by the church as he stood for principles, the gospel in which the world rejected. In that sense, he was a nonconformist. But he didn't revolt. He didn't resort to violence. He resorted to appeal. That's exactly what Martin Luther did. As the church withstands him and tells him what he is to preach and what he is to teach, he appeals to them. He doesn't overthrow them. He's not violently against them. He doesn't resort to immorality to control, but just through godly actions and holding the course and trusting God and leading his home and guiding his church. Jonathan Edwards. Did you know that Jonathan Edwards was put out of his church at the end of his life? He was removed as a pastor. You know, Charles Spurgeon stood against what would be much like today the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm not saying it's like that. But there was a group of men. There was just heresy being just propagated among the union, the Baptist union that he was in. He withstood them. He went to them. He appealed to them on the basis of the Word of God and in conformity to the law of God and the immorality of false teaching and preaching. And he was outvoted by more than 90%. One of them was his brother. His wife testifies to this day that his health was as poor as it was because of the great fights, the two great debates that he had in his life, and it was the downgrade controversy within England and the Baptist Church and many of the churches in that area. That the Christian life is a hard life, but it's often through those difficulties. That seeming obscurity, that smallness. I mean, who in the world would believe that one man could change the world? Chances are you don't think you can. You know? But God hides little leaven in lumps. He's been doing that throughout the ages. Insignificant men throughout the New Testament, Old Testament, throughout church history, that have just been invading the lump. that have just been invaded to such an extent to where it actually impacts the nations. Doesn't convert universally the nations, doesn't convert them into a theocracy, but the gospel goes forth in such power that as they're matured and discipled within the congregations that God has so called them, that they understand that there are certain implications in their lives, that they are to obey God rather than man. Did you know that there's a time in church history in which in one area, Colosseums ceased to fight humans as a result of one man's obedience. In the midst of a Colosseum, a priest was convicted. He stood up and said, "Stop it," ran down. They chopped his head off. And the people saw the immoral atrocity that it was never to fight a fight in that Colosseum again. Christianity has been William Wilberforce in England, instrumental in the activity of abolishing slavery, which probably led to the abolishment of it here in the States. The Christians have morals. Christians should understand that when Christ invades their life and the new lump begins to take over in the kingdom that God has begun in their hearts, that there are certain implications in their individual life, in their home life, and in the culture. You know, I believe that justices, judges, police officers, council members, doctors, and a number of other people, that once they're saved and they mature in Christ, they're indebted to Christ, act in certain ways in those areas. I believe today that our council should not uphold Roe versus Wade. I believe it's incumbent upon local magistrates, state magistrates, to defy that order and to uphold the law of God and the image bearer of God and make Bristol, Tennessee a sanctuary city for the unborn. I believe that. I believe that's obeying God rather than man. And believe me, I'm first on board with submitting to the authority that is over us. Okay? God has ordained certain authorities, and this is an important conversation I probably need to preach an entire sermon on. And you need to be submissive insofar as God allows, insofar as it doesn't cause you to sin. And one of the greatest sins of our nation is abortion. I believe doctors should abstain from it. I believe that if they're made to practice that or go through an abortion rotation, they need to find another medical school. I believe that if a judge or a lawyer or a magistrate within a local council is, if that's happening on their watch, it is incumbent upon them by God's grace to not submit to federal tyranny and authority, but to submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that our first duty is not to overthrow the clinic, but as Christians, to be a voice in our communities, in our churches, and we need to appeal. We need to appeal to those that are over us. We don't need to overthrow the state. We don't need to overthrow the government. We need to preach the gospel to these people. Just as Josiah was converted, as the law of God was read to him, and he put an end to child sacrifice immediately, that this is what we need to do. That the church is given the gospel and the sword of the Spirit to go into the culture, to preach it. And you know what? For some of the change to happen, some will probably have to die. Isn't that the nature of the lump? Isn't that the nature of the seed? Isn't that the nature of leaven? It's just a process of fermentation of which it must first die before it's entered into the lump. The seed, before it falls to the ground, a grain of wheat must die, otherwise it's left alone. And then he points to the disciples and he says, if you lose your life, you'll save it. But if you save your life, you'll lose it. But the reason that so many things are happening in our culture today that are and is running rampant is because Christians aren't willing to die. And I don't just mean in life, I mean in spiritual life. We're not willing to die to ourselves. We're not willing to die to willing obedience. We're not willing to die to the Word of God. We're not willing to die to lead our homes. We're not willing to die. I mean, we're afraid to name the name of Christ in the midst of co-workers, let alone before a local magistrate. We're afraid to talk to our children about Christ and all that He's accomplished in the midst of a wicked and a godless nation. We're unwilling to address just blatant disregard for God's Word and homosexuality and in the social justice movement and in adultery and in a hundred other forms of immorality. And I'm not saying go and harp on those things, but two, those things need to be brought out. Wasn't it John the Baptist and wasn't it Paul who, before magistrates, actually called out the lawlessness? You know why? Because oftentimes before the gospel takes root, law work must be done. You know, and that the law of God should, not only the gospel should be preached, but the law of God should be preached. That's why you go to abortion clinics and you go out to these other places, and the law must often precede. Why? Because cultivation must happen by the Spirit of God before the gospel will take root. That's why law work must be done over and over again. That's why discipline is a necessity within your homes with your children. It's law work. It's correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? Because you're cultivating, I pray, a submissive spirit that when God would come, it's perfect ground for the gospel to take root. This is our role. And wherever you're at, where are you at? See, that's a lot. I know. That is a lot. That is a lot. So you're asking a lot. I know. Jesus gave a lot. King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of all the world, the most lovely, lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Christ, the Messiah, the coming one, the Emmanuel, God with us, the great deliverer, the fairest of all, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, omnibenevolent one. I'm the judge of all the earth, the one who has all authority, all power, all glory, and all grace. Determined to enter in. And he became that wheat grain that would die. Why? So that many would follow after. And that's why he says, take up your cross and follow me. Again, I need to preface this, because some of you may walk away, listen to this sermon, and say that you're preaching theonomy and that you need to change the culture. No, that is not what I'm arguing. I'm arguing that when the gospel goes forth in a human life, it permeates it so much that it changes their character. And that in whatever arena of life that they're in, whatever community, family, or place of operation, that it has to, that the kingdom in essence has to govern your actions, your attitudes, and your life. Thus, when you're in an ungodly culture, you will inevitably be asked to do things and celebrate things that God commands you not to. You must not. You must appeal to the authorities that are over you. Just as just as in a home, just as in a church, just as in a community, that when it goes against the Word of God, God is your God, not the state, not the father, and not the pastor. You need to understand that. And that through that appeal and that change, and sometimes through death to self and even death in life, that many men are more influential after death than they ever were alive. Yeah, that man that stopped, Colosseum fights, and men put to death, he never understood the nature of his life or death. Many of you never will. You're just hidden in the lump, We're all just hidden in the lump. We're just called to live our lives as Christ has called us in every area of life, as the new lump permeates, as Christ permeates it. And what will be the effect? As men die, spiritually and sometimes even physically, for the cause of Christ, change will happen. The gospel will go forth. And that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. It wasn't until Acts chapter 6 or 7 that the gospel actually went to the nations. The command was given much earlier. But it wasn't until persecution came that the apostles were dispersed and thus the nation reached. Such that Paul could say in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 6, that the gospel had pretty much come to the known world. And it had. It had. Paul tells the same thing in Romans chapter number 1. So, what am I arguing today? I'm arguing today that Christ should so pervade your life that it causes change, such that when God commands you, you must obey. And you must appeal. You must hearken. You must speak the word. You must sow the seed. And inevitably, through that, the world will be changed. The world will be changed, and it will reach the nations as it already has. And I could argue that from New Testament to even historically. That today, I know you think it's bad, but today there are more Christians on the face of the earth than there ever has been. And we could argue the distinct nature of that, false versus versus new. But I can tell you that relatively in the time of Christ, it began with 120. And today, there are millions across the world, and more are being sent, and more are here. And that you are the fruit of the initial leaven in the lump, the initial seed that died. And you know what? That's true for us. You know, great thing. You know, everybody says there's no, I've heard it, I don't know how many times, and I've said amen to it. There's no small acts within the kingdom of God. There's no small acts within humanity. There's no small acts within the church. Everything's big. But that's not true. There are small acts. And it's the small things that God loves to use to create fruit, trees, and leaven the entire lump. You know, I think about a young man who was 15 years old. I was 16, or maybe I was 15, he was 14, in a public school, just a degenerate environment, invited me to church. That was it. Come from a godless family. Mom was unconverted, dad was unconverted, my aunts and uncles, most of them unconverted. A hallmark of my life was, and my existence, my lineage was alcoholics, drunks, drug addicts, and prisoners, you know. That was it. They joke about it, but they say, "Damon, I don't. You and your brothers and sisters are the only ones that haven't been to prison yet." You know, that's a true statement. It's funny, but it's true. God permeated it. You know, God infiltrated through just a small act. The gospel went forth. God changed my life. Met my wife, and it was just like this little seed. You know, that God's begun a good work in me, and we'll perform it to the day of Christ. You know, God's allowed me to talk to so many people about the Lord, preach the gospel. We started this church. We're influencing the nations through our mission work, praying God plant churches. You know, God's saving my children. He's given us 6 blessings. You know, we're trying to train them up the best we can to send them out as arrows into the world. You know, it was small. You know, people looked at us and they said, "You're nothing. Like, look at your father. Look at your mother." You know, they didn't give us any credibility. There was no hope, you know, for many of us. And God uses a small little act, you know, a nobody, somebody you'll never know, to reach out with a hand of love and the gospel of Jesus Christ, such that it permeated my heart. And you're the benefactor of that today. Small acts are actually what God loves to use. Nobodies, insignificant ones, apostles, much of which you know nothing about, arrogant, insignificant nobodies, you know, carpenters, tax collectors, the greatest of sinners. God loves to use the weak things of the world to confound the wise, the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world to confound the strong, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But there are small acts. If there are seeds to be sown, and God does the work, there is leaven to be permeate the lump, and I just want to encourage you to be faithful. Like it seems insignificant what you're doing in your homes. It seems insignificant that Bible study that you're a part of. It seems insignificant that you're training your children up. It seems insignificant how you treat your wife. It seems insignificant, you know, where you're placed in your work setting. It seems insignificant that you're in this church, you know, and you think you don't have a place. But you would be amazed at what God can do just through a simple little action that begins this ripple effect to the ends and the boundaries of the ocean or a pond, that you do not live to yourself and you do not die to yourself. You are tied to a community, to a church, to other people in relationships, and ultimately tied to Christ. Therefore, you must act. You must be faithful. You must be obedient. You must be patient. You must be long-suffering. And who knows the generational impact that act will have? Who knew the generational impact that young man would have on my life? That God would just so graciously impart unto me the faithfulness of one young man in the midst of a godless situation to speak truth into my life such that God would use it to change me. And I'm praying that God would establish this church for generations. Just one seed was sown. You know, that's all it takes. You're not insignificant. Actually, you are. Never mind. But that's actually what makes you significant. Let's pray. Father, we love you, we thank you, we praise you for the glorious gospel. Father, what a magnificent truth. Father, what illuminating effect. God, we praise you just for your ability to go far above and beyond what we ask or think. Father, and even when we weren't thinking, even when we went pursuing you, Father, you, by your Son, pursued us in the power of the Spirit. Went after those for whom Christ died. God, we praise you for that. God, we praise you for the obscurity. We praise you for the nature of the kingdom, Father. We praise you for the leaven. We praise you, Father, for the lump. We praise you for the seed. God, we praise you for the tree that influences and impacts the nations. God, there's no reason to despair. There's no reason to dismay. There's no reason to be discouraged. God, because we understand that you who began a good work in us will complete it to the day of Christ. We understand that the gates of hell will never prevail against us because we're the church. We understand that all hell, the world, and the flesh could conspire in that ultimate trifecta of ungodliness, the Lord, and they will never disannul, or they will never annul and negate what you have accomplished in the world and in Christ. Father, your influence is inevitable as it began in Christ. That if that seed was planted, that this is the inevitable fruit, that it would branch out to the world. We see that happen in the book of Acts chapter 2. We see that happen all throughout the New Testament as the gospel and in history went to the worlds and continues to this day. Father, we pray that through the faithful obedience and joyful faithfulness of Christians that are sitting before me, God, seemingly insignificant people with an insignificant number and insignificant gifts, Father, that you would use it, empower it for the glorious nature of the kingdom. Not that we would overturn rulers and authorities, Father, but that your kingdom would be established in the hearts of men. That the leaven would leaven the whole lump. That it would reach the ends of the earth, Father. And that your coming would provoke purity as to do and accomplish that. Father, as we glean, we think and meditate upon the coming of Christ, Father, may it push us on towards him. Father, may we be more faithful. May you produce in us more loving nature. May we leave the old lump. May there be urgency in our heart and our lives, Father, to cast off the old man and to leave Egypt and to cling to the new man, Father, that the new lump may permeate us. And we eat the leavened bread with joy, Father. This is what we desire. We desire to influence the nations. God, we desire to plant churches. Lord, we desire to send men, to train them up and to take them out to the world, Father. This is what your Son accomplished, and this is what your Spirit empowered. So, Father, we trust that this is according to your will, so we pray that you'll accomplish that according to your glory. Father, not that we would take any of that from you, but that you would receive all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. So, Father, we pray that you'll just continue to give us a clear understanding of these things. A clear understanding of the parables, the mystery of the kingdom, the revelation, to be patient, long-suffering, because we understand that it takes time and progress and faithfulness and obedience, Father, to influence our families, to influence our community, and influence the world. It's not something we take by force, Father. It's something that we take by joyful, willful obedience as we appeal, Father, to the culture around us on the basis of God's Word. This is what we need, Father. So help us to be that. Help us not to despise the day of small things. Help us not to, as mothers and fathers, to despise the days with our little ones, the days with each other, Father, the days in our church. But may we understand that days after days after days culminate, and that sometimes it takes days and weeks, Father, to grow a mustard seed or to leaven an entire lump. But that the fruit of both, the result of both, is well worth the wait. So God, just help us to be patient, long-suffering, self-disciplined and faithful, and have joy all along the way. Father, as we wait with expectancy to see what you will accomplish through your people as co-laborers with Christ. God, we commend this to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.